Mission or revival this morning, looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. But I'm going to kind of go a few places before we get into this passage today. I want to really begin with a couple of definitions. Because when it comes to the words reformation and revival, we might have some different ideas. Many people, when they think of reformation, they think of what's now called the Protestant Reformation, started by Martin Luther. And I kind of want to take a little different slant on it. It's not that historical reformation I'm talking about. When the definition that I found for reformation is this. It speaks of improvement or intended improvement in the existing form or condition of institutions or practices. It's intended to make a striking change for the better in social or political or religious affairs. I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. But then revival is defined as restoration to life, consciousness, vigor, or strength. So kind of this is how I would say it. Reformation is really kind of the idea of what we have is good, but we need to, it needs to be changed. It needs to be restructured. It's really powered by man many of the times. It's kind of like if you have a business and you say, well, our business is good, but if we make this change and that change, and if we watch the commercials and we use FedEx, then everything's going to be okay now. You know, then we just need these restructuring. Where revival says this, what we have is bad. And we need something totally new. We need a drastic change. And what happens in revival, it's a new birth powered by the Holy Spirit. It's not taking what is good and making it a little bit better by man's power. It's taking what is bad and changing it completely by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Think about Paul before he came to know Christ, and we think about Paul after he came to know Christ. It would have been a shame if Paul had just been reformed instead of revived. If Paul had just said, you know what, I'm going to really stop killing Christians 6 days of the week. You know, but on the seventh day of the week, that would have said, wow, he's made an improvement. You know, he's reformed. Or we think about reform school, and we think, wow, that doesn't always... Bad stories of reform school. You know, reformation is not what we need. What we need is revival. And the danger is, on the outside, reform and revival can look very similar. It can look really similar. Because you know what? What does it say? It says in the scriptures that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So from us, we see reform and revival, and it can kind of look very similar. And I think reformation instead of revival is a very real danger here in the Bible Belt. Because here in the Bible Belt, you know, it's judged by the outward. Well, do you go to church? Well, yeah, I go to church. Well, do you read your Bible? Yeah. Well, do you pray? Yeah. Well, you must be a pretty good person. It must be okay. Or, you know, is our church big and is our church growing? And does it have big buildings and a big budget? Well, then that must be good. But those may just be signs of reformation instead of revival. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and we see a group of guys that were focused on reformation instead of revival. Matthew 23, starting in verse 25, just want to look at a few verses here. Starting in verse 25, Jesus talking to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, he says this to them. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. You see, Reformation sees, let's just clean the outside of the dish. You know, if we were going to serve you today at the potluck at our house, you know, with our dishes, we're not. It's going to be throwaway things, so we don't have to wash everything. But, you know, say we were, and you come over, and you say, oh, you know what, I really like some coffee after I've done. Okay, well, let me grab you a coffee mug. And, you know, the outside looks great, but inside, it's remnants of all kinds of things. And there's all kinds of mildew and evil and wickedness, and it looks like, you know, a science lab inside of the cup. You're not going to really be excited about that. But in reality, that's what reformation is. It's let's just fix up the outside and leave the inside the way it was. And it's a terrible thing to get into. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees had done. They looked great on the outside. They had all the people fooled. The people were fooled. And so when Jesus came on the Sermon on the Mount and he tells them, you got to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. You got to be different from these guys. People were blown away. They're like, who is more holy than these guys? because they only saw the outside. Jesus continues in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also outwardly, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Jesus says, in case the cup analogy didn't get you, how about this one? He says, you guys are like the tombs, and they would take these tombs and they would, you know, dig holes in the ground or in caves, and they would whitewash the outside, and it would look nice as you're walking by. But you know what's inside there is decomposing bodies, dead men's bones. And he says, that's what you guys are like. You fix the outside, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness and lawlessness. You know what? It doesn't do anything for me. And so it's very dangerous. You see, following Christ is not the equivalent of a spiritual New Year's resolution. We always joke about New Year's resolutions. Why? Because they never last. You know? By mid-March, those things are out the window. It's because it's I'm just going to fix something on the outside. There's no inward power to continue. And it becomes too hard to keep on going. Instead, we need a revival, which is it's a relationship with the living God. And it's established through faith in Jesus Christ, causing a person to be born again by the Holy Spirit. That's true revival. Now, with that in mind, let's go and turn into our passage today, to Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. I'm going to read these verses. Jesus says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none, and he says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' And he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" So we'll look at two simple headings or sections today. We'll look first of all at Reformation and then at revival. So Reformation, we're going to look at verses 24 through 26 here. And I just want to kind of begin by thinking about what happens when you move. You know, a lot of times we've probably moved different places. I guess I was kind of unique from the friends that I met in college when I was... my whole time, from the time I was born till the time I moved out and went to college, I lived in the same house. So I never moved, and I didn't know what that was like. And then it's interesting, you go to college, and obviously you move from dorm to dorm, and you move to apartments. And then Brandy and I have moved several times, a couple apartments, and then a townhouse, and then moving out here a couple different places. And you know, every time you move, you got to pack up all these things. You got to box things up, and you got to try to clean it up so you can sell this place. And then what happens, though, if a house doesn't sell for a period of time, it just kind of starts breaking down. Things don't work right. And then what happens is it's a natural order of things, and is things like to start moving in. You know, whether it be bugs and insects and reptiles, or if a house is left long enough, then what happens? Maybe somebody that's up to no good breaks into that house and uses it for ungood things. And if ungood is a word, I'm not sure. But they use it for these things, and that's what happens. A house that is left empty, something or someone moves into it. Just what happens. That's how it is. And so kind of with that in mind, let's study this passage. Verse 24 says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man." So Jesus here is speaking of a man who was once demon-possessed. He was once possessed by a demonic entity that had control over his life. But what happened is he is delivered from that condition. That demon has been cast out of the man. And really, the casting out of demons was a prominent part of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's something that's not shied away from in the Gospels. It's not something that Jesus was ashamed of or embarrassed about. It's not something that Jesus said, well, people aren't really going to follow me if they think I believe in demons, you know, because that's smart people don't do that. He wasn't like that. This is main part of his ministry. We read, in fact, and I'll read it for you, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. Said, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." Okay. So we have in Jesus' ministry, he goes around preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. Now, if we do the math, and we think about all the people, the hundreds and thousands of people that he ministered to, it's most likely that not all of them turned to Jesus Christ in belief. It's most likely that many people he healed or cast demons out of, that they were perhaps appreciative at the time, but they never placed their faith in him. And the Gospels never say that everywhere Jesus went, every single person gave their life to him. It never says that. And I bring out this point because it's important, because I think what we have here in our passage today is a man who had a demon cast out of him by Jesus Christ, but who never placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He experienced reformation without experiencing revival. And so when someone who was formerly demon-possessed, he was delivered, yet he failed to place his faith in Jesus Christ, again, he experienced reformation without revival. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be, especially in the Bible Belt, especially the United States of America, where, you know what, for the most part, we're just good, moral people. And there's a lot of people who are reformed, but they've never been revived, they've never been born again. So what happens? It leads to a false sense of security. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, I've never done X like my neighbor has, therefore I must be okay with God. And we have this standard of these other people, and they're our standard of how we judge ourselves. And God says, no, my standard is perfection. And so this man has his demon cast out of him, but he doesn't place his faith in Jesus Christ. So what happens? It says, continuing in verse 24, that this demon goes out of him and goes through dry places seeking rest. This demon is kind of traveling around out in the world, and he's going through these unwatered places, perhaps desert places. We know that Israel is a very arid place, many desert areas. And so he's looking for rest. What is this speaking of? Well, it seems to be instructing us that the demon desires to inhabit a human. That the demon wants rest by being inside of a human being, of possessing them. Why, though? Why would a demon want to inhabit a human? Well, I think we can ask this question. Why does a terrorist want guns? Why does a terrorist want bombs? Because he wants to fulfill his agenda. Because guns and bombs further his agenda and whatever he seeks to accomplish. And so it is for the demonic. The demonic has one goal, and that's to thwart the plans of God. To go after God, to go against God. They're God's mortal enemies or immortal enemies. And so they use human beings in their war against God. That's just how things work. We're like, you know, there's God versus Satan, and then human beings are in the middle. Human beings are the ones who are used either for good or for evil. And so what happens is this demon goes throughout places, and it says he doesn't find a place to rest. He doesn't find a place to rest, and so the demon says to himself, I will return to my house from which I came. The word house there speaks of a dwelling place. So the demon desires to return to the person that he inhabited before. And that's really a scary thought when you think about it. That's a frightening thing to think that this demon seeks to go back to that place where he was before. Now, it's interesting, and we have to look at this context. Look back with me, if you would, there in Luke 11, back to verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. We talked about last week how this speaks of Satan. Satan is that strong man, and he has possessions, and you know, and it speaks of how he is able to, as he leads his demonic entities to, you know, take over people's lives and control them and possess them and deceive them. And so what happens is that he's that strong man. But what Jesus is the stronger man in verse 22. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. So Jesus comes into a person's life. He's able to cast out the demonic. He's able to cast out the less strong man and take over. But then we have verse 23. Jesus says here, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So we put all the pieces together, and we look at the context, and we see what Jesus is going into right now. I think it's reasonable to assume what Jesus is communicating to us is this. This man had been demon-possessed, but after the demon was cast out of him, he really chose to remain neutral in the conflict. But Jesus is going to tell us to us, you can't remain neutral. You're either for me or you're against me. But perhaps this is what went through the man's mind, and you can take this or leave it. Perhaps the demon is cast out of him. He knows what it's like. He's thankful to Jesus. But he says, you know what? I want to stay out of the conflict. I know what it's like to be, you know, possessed by a demon. I know what it's like to be in the middle of this spiritual battle, and I don't want to be a part of that anymore. So I'm not going to be on Jesus' side so that the Satan doesn't have a target on me. And I'm not going to be on Satan's side because, you know, Jesus helped me out. So I'm just going to kind of remain in the middle. Just going to be in the middle, kind of stay out of the fray. And that's a lot of people's attitude. You know what? I'm just going to stay out of the battle. I'm just not going to be a part of this because it's too costly or it's too difficult or it's too hard. But you know what? Every person on planet Earth is in the battle. Everybody's chosen a side. Thankfully, through the grace of Jesus Christ, though we've fought for the enemy, we can come over to his side at any time. And Jesus says this about, you know, really not wanting to join his side. He says in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." It's a pretty big deal, you know. We think about, that's one of the main strategies that Satan and the demonic and the world system use is shame, right? Let's get a bunch of guys going on Larry King Live, and let's get some Christians on there, and there'll be the rare Christians, John MacArthur will be one of them, who calls sin, sin, and who just gives it to people straight. And what happens, though, other Christians will be on there, and they'll ask them about sin, and they'll ask them about hell, and they'll hem and haw. And they'll, yo, well, you know, and this and that, and kind of just trying to do their best lawyer imitation. No offense to lawyers. Well, maybe so, but probably none here. And so what happens is there's this shame that comes in. But you know what shame is? You know what shame is when it comes to Jesus Christ? Shame is a function of not recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It says a person says, "I fail to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, therefore I'm ashamed of him." If a person says, "You know what, Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord of my life. He is the one I answer to him. Why should I be ashamed of him?" Jesus says a lot of things that modern day man, I can't believe that. That's so ridiculous. That's so backwards. That's so old-fashioned. And I would say to him, hey, your beef is with him. That's what he said. I'm going to obey him. And so there's this shame that comes in and this failure to recognize Jesus' authority. But a person also may settle for reformation instead of revival for the simple reason they don't really want the Lord Jesus running the show. It's pretty simple. If I submit to Jesus Christ, if I ask him to be Lord of my life, then he's gonna want to be my boss. He's gonna want to lead. He's gonna want to direct. And Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But that attitude, that heart that says I don't want Jesus in charge, it says this: I know better than Jesus. I understand things better than he does. I know what's better for me than he does. And so it's a sad place. And I think that's where this man was. This man is kind of just doing his own thing. And in verse 25, it says, "And when he, the demon, comes back, he finds the man's life swept and put in order." He finds the guy's life is cleaned up on the inside. But what's missing? There's God is not in his life. It's just empty. It's reformed, but it's not revived. It has no life. Verse 26, it says, "Then he goes," so this demon goes, "and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there inside the man, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." It's bad. It's a horrible, horrible situation. You see, this man, what his mistake was, is he tried to live in a spiritual vacuum, but it didn't work. It didn't work. There's no way to live in a spiritual vacuum. There's no way to say, you know what, I'm going to stay away from the devil, but I'm going to stay away from Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to be a good moral person. It doesn't work. Because there's this little thing called entropy in the world where everything breaks down, and that it works in the spiritual life too. We begin to just kind of go worse and worse often. And what happens is we begin to lose perspective. and we get into sin and we get into things, and because everyone around us is doing the same thing, it seems okay. So this man, instead of receiving Jesus Christ into his life, he settled, and what happened is he ended up in an even worse state than before, because he didn't obey the things of Jesus Christ, because he didn't obey the things Jesus taught. And, you know, we look at that, and this is a pretty drastic and extreme situation. And you know what? It is true that not everyone who fails to believe in Jesus Christ is going to become demon-possessed. I don't know what it was in this life that gave him a propensity to this. I don't know what the circumstances or the particulars are of this man's life. But I do know the Scripture teaches that every single person who refuses Jesus Christ for their entire lifetimes will end up separated from him forever. And that's just the truth. And I'm not ashamed to say that. That's what Jesus Christ says. And so here we see this particular situation, but especially the situation of eternal separation from God, as a danger of settling for reformation instead of seeking revival. And then we can say to ourselves, well, you know, that's wonderful, and I understand you have to teach through the Scriptures, but that doesn't really apply to me because I'm already a believer. I don't live in a spiritual vacuum. You know, Jesus Christ has already come into my life. Well, I think that there is application for us as believers as well, and it's this, that as believers, we must continually seek the Lord. We must continually cultivate a relationship with Him, because we must continually seek revival as believers. We must continually seek that newness of life, that freshness of the Holy Spirit pouring into Him, because we all grow cold on our own. And we can't settle for mere reformation. We can't settle for techniques and tips or tricks that merely deal with the outside. We can't settle for the books sold in Christian bookstores that say, you know, how to be an outstanding Christian in 30 seconds a day. I mean, that's really can't be our heart. The idea is, how do I give more of my life to Christ? How is He more a part of me? Not what's the least I can do and still be pleasing to Him. So let's move on now to seek revival. And we'll see this revival in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, "And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him." So it happened, he's doing all these things, and we look back to verse 14. Remember, and Jesus cast out a demon from this man who was mute. Multitudes marveled. Jesus gets into it with some of the religious leaders. He gives this whole teaching. He's sharing this thing. And so there's this crowd of people listening. There's this crowd of people. And so a woman in the crowd, she's overcome with this situation. She's excited about it. And this casting out of the demon and the things Jesus said. And so she kind of has to give her amen. You know? But instead of her amen, what she does is she pronounces a blessing upon Jesus. And she says this: "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nursed you." Now, as I read that, I think that must be a cultural thing. You know, that kind of a blessing. Because, you know what, either this is a cultural thing, or I must not be very impressive in this life, because no one has ever said anything close to this to me. No one has ever said anything similar to that phrase to me. And so that makes me think, well, it's a cultural thing. And again, I think this woman was just caught up in the moment. She's caught up in the moment. She's excited about the whole thing. And she's basically saying this: well, it must be wonderful to be your mom. You are so amazing. You're so fantastic. You are so all of these things. It must be blessed to be your mom. That's what she's saying. And to a certain extent, she was right. And we're going to look in that in just a little bit, in just a moment, just to see how blessed the mother of Jesus was. But the Lord Jesus, I love it, He's going to use this as a teaching moment. And I think that we need to cultivate that as believers. We need to cultivate the fact that there's always teaching moments. You see, as we lived revived lives, as the Holy Spirit is ministering to us and is filling our lives, then what happens is we can find opportunities to share with people. But I think so often is we're not living revived lives, we're not being filled with the Holy Spirit, and so we don't know the Word of God, and so what happens is we let those moments pass by. So I love it what Jesus does here. He says to her in verse 28, but He said, well, more than that. More than that. What He's doing here is He's not denying the fact that Mary was blessed, but he's going beyond it. And so I want to take a look at that for just a minute. I want to look and see how Mary was blessed, first of all, so that we can understand how we as revived believers can be blessed even beyond Mary. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Back to Luke chapter 1. We taught through Luke chapter 1 probably about 3.5 years ago. As we've been moving through the Gospel of Luke. Just kidding. Luke chapter 1, let's look at verse 26. Starting in verse 26, I kind of want to just move through this passage, and it's a fairly long passage, but it's important for us to see just how blessed Mary was. Because we as Protestants can sometimes kind of go far to the other edge. We're so concerned about the unrighteous worship or adoration given to Mary within the Roman Catholic Church, that what happens is we begin to denigrate Mary. We have to realize that she was a blessed woman, and we read this clearly here in Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month," and that was speaking of the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, who is the mother of John the Baptist. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." And I love Gabriel because he pretty much got to always take good news to people. And it says, "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" And so there we have the message from God through the archangel Gabriel saying to her, "Hey, you're highly favored by God. You are blessed among women. Awesome thing." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And whenever people see angels in the Bible, they're kind of freaked out. Okay? Angels aren't mamby-pamby. All right? There are no female angels in the Bible. There are no fat baby angels in the Bible. There's only angels that are fearful. And people, they always have to say rejoice or take it easy or don't be troubled because these guys are scary. And so she kind of doesn't know what he's talking about. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Again, that's another blessing term, found favor with God. We know back in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah found favor with God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She said, "I'm a virgin. How can it be that I'm going to have this child?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, who also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And so she accepts this and she says, "Hey, I'll do what God says." Now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste, and it wasn't Kerrville, but it was the hill country there in Israel, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist kind of does a backflip in the womb of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she spoke with a loud voice and said, here it is, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And here it is again, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And we're going to stop right there. But notice one thing, just to kind of note in passing, that she calls God her Savior, speaking of the fact that she's not sinless, that she needs a Savior. And so, but what we have here is the incredible blessedness of Mary. And so we as Protestants have to look at this and say, okay, the Scripture clearly says that Mary is blessed. that God did a very special thing here, and that this blessing has really come upon her because she believed, and it was an amazing thing. But I'm building this point for this reason. The fact that she was blessed and in such a great way is important, because what's happening and what Jesus is going to show us as we turn back now to Luke chapter 11 is that the believer who simply hears the word of God and obeys it is more blessed than Mary was. That's what Jesus is saying. And immediately we know that this is a contradiction to Roman Catholic teaching. We know that, you know, Roman Catholic teaching, and there's variations within that church. But, you know, some put her as really a co-mediator or a mediatrix, they call her, with Jesus Christ, that she's on the same level. Some don't view her that highly, but some say, you know, you have to pray to her to get to Jesus. And so we look at those things, and what we're forced to do is to choose. Am I going to choose to obey what the Word of God says, or what someone who's added to the Word of God says? And what the Word of God says here is that the believer who hears the Word of God and obeys the Word of God is more blessed than Mary. And so this is what Jesus says here in verse 28. And more than that, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. And here really we have the two keys to personal revival. The two keys to personal revival are hearing the Word of God and keeping it. So if we want continual revival in our lives, and not just reformation, if we want the maximum blessing in our lives, then we need to follow these two simple instructions here. Number one is hear the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. So what does the word hear mean? Hear means to listen to. To listen to. It means to understand, to hear with the ear of the mind, and to hear effectually. We can all sit, and there can be something going on that just becomes background noise to us. It was funny. It was last Monday, and Emma had a makeup soccer game, and I get a call as I'm leaving school, and it's her coach, Coach BJ, and he says, "Hey, can you coach the game today? I'm out of town." And I've done it before, you know, and so I was like, "Okay, you know, let's do this. It's pretty fun." You know, I kind of fancy myself as a make-believe coach, you know. And so we go, and what happened is, because the way the sun was, the other team's fans got there first. And so they kind of lined up so their backs were to the sun. And so we're like, you know what, we're no dummies. There's plenty of room on this sideline. Let's just all be on one sideline. And so all of the fans for Emma's team is on that sideline as well. So a funny thing happened is both of us, the coach of the opposing team, who's a really good coach, he's been coaching his team for a lot of years, and he's got some little good girls on his team, and his daughters are good. And he's on the side, and I'm on the side. So we're opposing coaches kind of going back and forth on the same side. It was a lot of fun. We talked as we're doing this thing. But what we noticed is the girls weren't listening to us. We would say what to do, and we would say, "Okay, back up or move forward or do this thing." And they weren't really kind of paying attention. And I joked that we were just like Charlie Brown's teacher. Remember Charlie Brown's teacher? All he ever heard was wah, 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 wah. That's all he ever heard. And that's how it was with these little girls. And they had a good time, and they played well, and that's great. But you know what? That can happen with the Word of God. We can be reading through the Word of God, and we can listen to teachings, or we can have it on in our car, and all it is wah, 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 wah. It's nothing. It's just something there. But what can happen for us is, even as believers, is we can think, "Well, I must have done my Christian duty because I sat through another sermon." I've done my Christian duty because I've labored through Leviticus reading this morning, or whatever it might be. But here, listening to the Word of God, it really, hearing the Word of God, it speaks of desire. I really believe that. It speaks of a desire to it. It speaks of wanting to read the Word, wanting to hear it taught, reading books that explain it, of bringing the want to. It's not enough to just sit in a place. You have to want to. Same thing in the classroom, you know? I see this all the time in my classrooms. Is there's kids who are learning the subject matter, and there's kids who are not? And what's the difference? Some bring the want to, and some don't. And so it's important to, first of all, hear the word of God, have that desire, but then it doesn't stop there. The second thing we see Jesus saying and how a believer can be even more blessed than Mary. And as I say this, I believe that Mary was someone who heard the word of God and who also obeyed the word of God. And so she's in this category too. But what he's saying is that ultimately how to be blessed in such an enormous way is you hear the word of God, but it doesn't stop there. You obey the word of God. You obey the word of God. It says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Keep it doesn't mean that you have a Bible, you know, and you put it in a safe place. It means to keep it means to obey it. Not enough just to hear the word of God. It must be obeyed. And I was trying to think about that, and how does that all apply? Well, you think about a fruit. There can be a good-looking fruit. I'm not talking about the forbidden fruit, okay? But there's a good-looking fruit there, and you can believe that fruit will bring you nourishment. You can believe that fruit is good for you, but until you eat it, until you partake it, until you take that step of faith and make it a part of your life, it's no good to you. And so it is. That's what happens when we hear the word of God and then we live it out. It's like eating that fruit. It changes us and makes us something different. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." When we just hear the word, but we don't do it, it's a deception. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Turn left to Matthew 7. One of my favorite places there in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Jesus is saying here, there's certain people who are going to have a profession of faith, but they didn't really possess true faith. They were reformed, but not revived. They said these things, but it never came out in their life. They heard the word of God, but they never obeyed it. They never lived it out. And so it is. There's this falseness to it because they continue just living a life of sin. There was no change. And then Jesus, I believe, expands on that here in verse 24. And he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." There we have it. Hearing the word and obeying the word. Hearing the word and keeping the word. He says, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall." And so there we see the two categories. The one hears the word of God and obeys it. His house built upon the rock. His house, I believe it's symbolic of his life, it survives. The other one, his house is built upon the sand because he hears the word, doesn't obey, no saving faith. There's reformation, not revival. And Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" If I'm going to be your Lord, you got to obey. Now, but what if a person wants to be blessed by God without hearing and obeying his word? You know, everybody wants something for nothing. Everyone wants free. You get people in and saying free. You know, come, you know, buy a new car and we'll give you a free hot dog. Wow, there's a deal. You know, right there. And my dad trained me from a very young age. He used to always say to me, "There's nothing free in a free society." It's true. Freedom has to be fought for. And when you think of something free in a market system, in a capitalist system, you know that cost is just put somewhere else. There's nothing truly free. And so a person who says, "You know what, I just want something for nothing. I want the blessings of God without hearing and obeying," God just says, too bad. They're God's blessings, and he gets to choose how he lays them out. And in fact, it says every true blessing comes from God. James 1:17 says this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shadow of turning." So every good gift, every true blessing comes down from God. And you know what it says about God? Is that there's no variation or shadow of turning with God. God doesn't look at a society that's largely departed from His Word and say, you know what, well, they're just really not going according to my plan, so let me just loosen up the regulations. Let me just change how I'm doing things. Let me just lighten up on them. God has chosen to bless us as we hear and obey, and we as parents expect the same from our children. I'm going to still provide housing and clothing and what we would say, you know, it says in the scripture that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's certain things that the Creator just provides. But we know that there's certain blessings that are reserved for obedience. And I know that my kids miss out on blessings because of disobedience. And they receive other blessings as they obey. That's just how God has chosen to make it happen. But what we have to do in a world that just mocks us for obeying God's word and mocks the word of God and those who seek to obey it, we have to remember where this all came from. Because I'm convinced that this is the key to revival. The key to revival is hearing God's word and obeying it. And we have to remember where the straying from God's word began. So turn with me, last place to turn today, to Genesis chapter 3. I find myself coming back to this passage, whether turning in my Bible or remembering in my mind so often, because this is where everything went off course. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and it comes down to hearing and obeying God's word, and a failure to hear and obey. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, tells us, "Now the serpent..." And we know from throughout Scripture that this is Satan. It's said clearly that he's the serpent of old there in Revelation chapter 12. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" That's how he comes at it. That's how he always comes at it. He questions God's word, first of all. Is that what God said? Really? Really? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So he questions God's word, number one, but then what happens? He denies God's word. First of all, has God said? And then secondly, you will not surely die. God's lying to you. He's holding out on you. And here it is. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he questions God's word, he denies God's word, and then there in verse 5, he questions God's goodness. You know what? God's just too limiting of you. You know what he's doing? He's a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want you to reach your full potential. There's a lot of life to be lived outside of the parameters of God's word. There's so much more. There's so much more for you. Satan promises so much and he delivers nothing but pain and heartache and death. That's what he gives. And so what happened? The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. Desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. See that all in 1 John chapter 2. It says, "She took the fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And here's where it all turns. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." And here it is. This is their attempt at reformation. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." We're going to reform ourselves. Made a mistake, we're going to fix it. We're just going to go ahead and put these little fig coverings on, and we're going to be okay. But then what happens? They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So their relationship with each other is totally broken. The relationship with God is broken. And what happens? Where it all comes down to, it comes down to a failure to hear and obey God's word. And all goes away. And so it is for our lives. And we have to ask ourselves, what's it going to be? On a daily basis, am I going to settle for reformation? Am I going to settle for trying to make myself look good? Putting on a smile at church? Trying not to say anything too messed up to the boss? Am I going to kind of, hey, look at me, I'm a Christian. And just reform ourselves? Or are we going to be revived? And revival's a little messy. Because if we let Jesus Christ actually take the reins to our life, he takes us down some windy, scary roads. He takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. He does things in our life. But reformation, we have to remember, is just man working on cleaning up his act. Man pulling himself up by his bootstraps. And what reformation, the limit of reformation, is it results in a changed appearance. But the cup is still dirty, and the dead man's bones are still inside. But revival is the Holy Spirit working through His Word, and it results in changed hearts and changed lives. And there's a lot of work to be done, even for us as believers. There's a lot of revival to happen, because God's ultimate goal is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And really, the choice is ours. So as we close our time, we just have to ask ourselves, am I willing to put myself in a place of personal revival every day? Am I willing to let God work through His Spirit by His Word to change me into what He wants me to be? Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You would work that revival in each one of our lives. Lord, I pray that You would bring that change that we need in our lives. And Lord, I pray that You would bring that power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would just give us wisdom and direction and leading. And Lord, we know that this is a dark world, and that, Lord, our sin and our flesh every day seek to lead us astray. Lord, but You say in Your Word that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Lord, I pray for Your Holy Spirit to move upon our hearts and to change us and revive us, that we might be that those vessels that You can use in a dark and dying world. Lord, as we continue through Your Word on Sundays and Wednesdays, I pray that we would hear and we would obey. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.